Now let us begin in Isaiah. Read along with your hearts and minds. Why would you ever complain, O Jacob, or whine, Israel, saying, God has lost track of me. He doesn't care what happens to me. Don't you know anything? Haven't you been listening? God doesn't come and go. God lasts. He's creator of all you can see or imagine. He doesn't get tired out, doesn't pause to catch his breath. And he knows everything inside and out. He energizes those who get tired, gives fresh strength to dropouts. For even young people tire and drop out. Young folk in their prime stumble and fall. But those who wait upon God get fresh strength. They spread their wings and soar like eagles. They run and don't get tired. They walk and don't lag behind.
Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity.
People were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is such as these that the kingdom of heaven God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter into it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them.
Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment.
Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks this morning for bringing us together and gathering us as your people. We ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we might experience the truth of your presence with us. And now may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing unto you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. A child is a curly, dimpled lunatic. Children aren't happy without something to ignore, and that's what parents were created for. A two-year-old is kind of like having a blender, but you don't have a top for it. You can tell a child is growing up when he stops asking where he comes from and starts refusing to tell you where he is going. Adolescence is a period of rapid change. Between the ages of 12 and 17, for example, parents age 20 years. In the time it takes you to understand a 14-year-old, she turns 15. Teenagers complain there's nothing to do, then stay out all night doing it. Small children disturb your sleep, big children, your life. Of course, these aren't the only images and stories that we have at our disposal to talk about young people, to make sense of what it means to be a young person in our day and age. There are other images, of course, images we might be familiar with through TV and the radio, the internet, images of youthful beauty, of youthful innocence, youthful naivete or aggression, inexperience or ignorance. There's a complex web, this mess of images that swirls and circulates in our social imagination, what anthropologists and sociologists call our social imaginary. They're the ways that we make sense of our experience. They're the stories, the images, the things that we draw on to ask and to relate to young people and to others in our world. And so images of who youth are shapes our sense of what it means to be a young person, both as a young person and as adults. And the problem is that with all the images that swirl around us, there's a danger that they kind of tend towards two extremes. On the one hand, there's this really utopian, this romanticized, idealized way of thinking about and understanding who youth are. You're full of energy. You're so beautiful and innocent and pure. You have so much going for you. The world is your oyster. You have so much promise and a wonderful future. It's just so easy to be young. It's so great if we could just all stay young. But I wonder if this extreme fails to take the experience of young people seriously. Really, you haven't experienced the pain of loss or the devastation of disappointment? And I think it might fail to take the complexity of the biblical witness seriously. After all, there's this scriptural image from Isaiah, which we read this morning, and while the story and the And while Isaiah is talking about the steadfast love of God, God's presence with us, he doesn't tire or drop out. The image that is kind of surprising is an image of a young person who's not romanticized, who's not idealized. Young people get tired. And you need to rest. This image is a helpful reminder, a corrective that life really isn't all sunshine and gumdrops as a young person. It's not easy to be young, whether you're an infant, a child, a teenager. And while there are some wonderful things about being young, it's not entirely easy. Youth have real needs, real emotions, real experiences, real suffering, real hurt, real hopes, real dreams, real disappointments, real pain. And we often discount that and we disvalue that when we say things like, one day you'll grow up and you'll enter the real world, because apparently you live in a fake world. But I've been told that many times in my life. One day you'll grow up and you'll have a job, or you'll have real responsibilities and real demands. So on the one hand, there are these utopian images of who youth are, and on the other hand, there are these rather dystopian images of who youth are. Youth are an emotional, psychological mess. Possible to talk to, possible to understand, impossible to connect to. You're just fundamentally screwed up. Youth are crazy, hormonal. They have infinite energy, yes, but it's directed towards sex and violence. You're unable to communicate to anyone except whoever you're texting with. You're wild, you're untamed, and this even has some religious traction. It was Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century, this crucial figure in the first great awakening in colonial America, who said, "Children are infinitely more hateful than vipers." He's escalating this image of original sin to the point of talking about the evil, wicked nature of children as they are born into the world. But I wonder if this extreme doesn't also fail to take seriously the experience of young people. And I don't think it takes seriously the complexity of the biblical witness. For it's in Timothy that we have this image of a bold, loving, spiritual young person who's called to be a leader of the church, who's capable of far more than wickedness and hatefulness and despicableness, who has gifts, something to teach, who can lead. Images that tend toward these extremes that circulate around us that we can often draw on to make sense of our experience as a young person and with young people also can infiltrate the church. And so on the one hand, when we start to imagine youth as these innocent, pure, unblemished, wonderful folks who don't experience anything that's that bad, what we want to do is maintain their innocence. And so we want to hold them up and brick up a wall and keep them back. We don't ask you questions. We don't engage in the messiness of life that is being a young person. We want to keep you safe, and occasionally we'll let you out and we'll hold you up on a pedestal and youth, young people. On the other hand, if we imagine that youth are just these dystopian, terrible, crazy people, then what we want to do is prevent you from running in the sanctuary. We want to bend your will into shape. We want to break the evilness that is a part of you. With discipline and a firm hand, we'll purify you. And there's definitely no room for us to learn anything from you, because you're just crazy. But our question today, one that I want to suggest, is whether or not this is the way we want to think about and relate to young people, and whether or not this is the way you want to think about and relate to your peers and relate to yourself. What might it mean to think about what it is to be a young person when we look through the lens of faith and when we consider the biblical witness? So I want to suggest that we imagine the meaning and value of young people, that you imagine the meaning and value of yourselves with a biblical image and a biblical story. The first biblical image is to imagine that youth are like newborn babies crying out for pure spiritual milk. You have real needs, important needs. You have real situations in your life that need to be attended to. And what we're trying to do as a youth ministry, what we're trying to do as a church, is create a sacred space and invite you into it where you can grow, where you can question, where you can learn, where you can wonder, where you can serve, where you can lead. A space where you can deeply connect to one another, to the youth leaders, to other members in the church, and encounter the living God. But to do that, we have to take you seriously, and you have to take yourself very seriously. To not ignore the questions that are lurking, to not ignore the messiness of your own life, to open up and to share and to be vulnerable with one another and with us and with God. There's also this biblical story of that we talked about with the children this morning, of Jesus welcoming the children after the disciples try to keep them at bay. And I want to suggest that through that story, we come to see that, as I shared with the children, that youth and young people, children and infants, are an entryway, a keyhole, a window into the kingdom of God. What would it mean as a church if we treated children and young people as an entryway into the kingdom of God in all of their messiness, even when they fail, when they screw up, when they disappoint us? What would that mean? What would that church look like? What if youth still and always have something to teach us about the kingdom of God? What if youth and young people and children can show us Jesus Christ here on earth? After all, Jesus didn't come incarnated as a 33-year-old man. He was born into the world as a baby, as an infant, and grew into the terrible twos, into an adolescent, into a young adult, into an adult. The presence of God can come and break into this world at any moment, in any time, with any person. And so if youth can be a window into the kingdom of heaven, even the very embodiment of Jesus Christ, then maybe we should look on them with new eyes, eyes that can transform us. Maybe they can show us what the kingdom of God is like. In the movie Little Miss Sunshine, 2006 independent film, it's the story of a young girl. She's seven. Her name's Olive. And she's this cute but very goofy-looking girl. She's got big glasses and this long ponytail. She's got this big, giant, rainbow-colored wristband, shorts, and these cowboy boots. And it's her dream. It's her dream to be in the Little Miss Sunshine pageant. And so her rather dysfunctional family, which is composed of her half-brother, Dwayne, who's a rather gothic, very distanced individual, pretty much hates his family. He's taken a vow of silence, so he doesn't have to speak to any of them, who also has a dream. His dream is to fly fighter jets for the Navy. And then her mom, Cheryl, who just wants to keep everyone together. She's been previously divorced, but she's now met a new man, and they've married, and she just wants to make sure that everyone's happy. And then Dad, Richard, who's a self-help guru, who's struggling financially to sell his book, The 9 Steps to Success. And there's Uncle Frank, an academic and a gay man who's recently tried to commit suicide and failed. And the family has welcomed him in. And so this rather dysfunctional bunch all gets together and decides they're going to go on this trip so that Olive can participate in the Little Miss Sunshine pageant. And so they drive from New Mexico, where they live, through the Southwest, the Southern California, to be a part of this pageant. And on their way, all kinds of misadventures happen. But at this one scene in the movie, they're getting closer and closer and closer, and the time is ticking away, and they might be late. And mom and dad are in the front seats. They're driving and trying to navigate, and they're trying to weave in and out of traffic. And are we going to get there? Well, we might be a few minutes late, but we can get there. We can get there. And Olive and Frank are in the middle seat. And Olive has turned to Dwayne in the back seat, who is, of course, still and quiet and stoic. And Olive pulls out these eye charts. And she starts asking him to gesture to the things that he can see. And she determines that he has 20/20 vision. Mom, Dwayne has 20/20 vision. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Are we going to be there? Are we going to get there on time? I don't know. It might be. Okay. And she puts that down. She takes out the color blindness charts, and she says, Dwayne, can you point to the letter A in there? Dwayne looks at her. Oh, no, the letter A. Just point to it. It's right in there. Can you see it? And Frank, a little concerned, says, Dwayne, can you not see the letter A right here? It's red. Do you not see it? Dwayne pulls out his pad of paper because he's not talking to anyone, and he writes the word, the question, what? You can't see this, Dwayne? You can't? Oh, no. Dwayne holds it up. What? What? Dwayne, you're colorblind. You can't fly jets. You can't be in the Navy. And you just see Dwayne's face kind of melt. And he grabs the chart and he looks at it. And you just see him begin to implode. He tosses the chart and he starts banging. He slams the seat. He slams the window. He starts kicking. And Frank and Olive say, pull over. We have an emergency. We have to pull over. And Mom and Dad, we're going to be late. We can't pull over. No, pull over. We have an emergency. Frank is freaking out. Dwayne is freaking out. And so they quickly pull off the side of the road and they slam open the door. And Dwayne runs out of the Volkswagen bus they've been traveling in and goes down the slope and runs and just screams. He's barely spoken the whole movie and he just screams. And then he screams again, and then he just collapses. And he starts sobbing. And he rolls back into a seated position. And the rest of the family pile out of this Volkswagen bus. We see their silhouette up on the hill as they look down on Dwayne and just kind of confused. Mom asks, what's going on? Dwayne's colorblind. He can't fly jets. Oh no. What do we do? So Mom decides she's going to talk to him, so she makes her way down the hill. Dad's checking his watch. Everyone's looking on, and she gets within a certain distance of Dwayne, and she says, honey, I'm sorry. Honey, I'm sorry, but we gotta go. No, I'm not going, Mom. Finally, he talks, I'm not going. Just leave me here. Just leave me. Well, Dwayne, for better or worse, we're your family. And he blows up. And he turns around and says, you are not my family. Suicide, divorce, bankruptcy, I hate all of you. You are not my family. Leave me alone. Just leave me here. And he collapses. And Mom doesn't know what to do. And so she backs up and returns to the group who are standing on the hill. Well, there's just really no talking to him. I think we just might have to wait. Dad says, well, you know, we could leave someone here and come back for him. Frank says, I'll stay. No, we're not doing that. Olive, do you want to go talk to him? There's nothing you can say to him. You just got to have to wait. So a moment passes. And then the one who has everything to lose, whose dream it is to go to the Little Miss Sunshine pageant and whose time is ticking away, makes her way with those wobbly boots down the hill. And she sits down next to her half-brother, crouches down next to him, puts her arm around him, and lays her head on his shoulder. It's to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Amen.